You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Houston, we have a problem. I knew that would quiet everything down. These were the words of Jack Swigert on the Apollo 13 mission. Houston, we have a problem. And if you remember anything about that mission, the problem was that they were running out of oxygen. Now, I'm not a medical doctor, but I know if you run out of oxygen, that is very bad. At some point, you're going to stop breathing, but along the way, you're going to lose cognitive function. Your muscles are going to begin to break down, and sure enough, that's exactly what was happening. The space capsule was filling with all kinds of carbon dioxide. And that was the key issue amongst a myriad of issues for that space flight. They had said that so many things went wrong before that rocket ever took off into the sky, but the biggest of all was a group of people who were running out of oxygen, and CO2 was filling that capsule. And I wonder if our culture is the same right now. Houston, we have a problem. Because, boy, are people angry, and the way that it spews forth on the news and in conversations, it seems to be getting worse. And it's spiritual and cultural and economic and social and relational. And most of all, the way that it manifests itself is political. Embedded in these angry arguments is a question of one form or another that manifests itself something like this. How can you think that way? Am I close? Sure, it might be nuanced a little bit differently, but at its heart is this question: how can you think that way? You're wrong. You don't get it. You're lost. You're the reason that our country is headed in this direction. And then the labels begin: lazy, closed-minded, social justice warrior, white Christian nationalist, gun lover, tree hugger, woke, ignorant, allies, intolerant, and stupid. Am I close? Is everybody awake now? Now, here's the thing. None of this is helpful. And none of it's good. And I wonder to what degree our political ideologies inform who we are more than our theology does. Now you say, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a theologian, I don't have a theology. That's where you're wrong. Everybody has a theology. Atheists have a theology. They simply believe that God doesn't exist. Fair enough, that's a theology. But you have a theology, a way that you see God and the world and the interaction of people that is shaping and informing who you are and what you value and how you live and the way you engage in relationships with other people every day in your life. You have a theology. Everybody does. In the recent book, The After Party, the writers have described how politics in America started an epidemic of sorts. The first thing people did a few years back was they unfriended one another on social media. Have you done this? Because that person wouldn't stop saying this, that, or the other thing, and you just didn't want to read about it anymore, so that was easy. You could unfriend them, or you could unfollow them in their feed, and this somehow gave you a sense of empowerment. It was a getting back, and they would never know about it. But it's gotten more complicated since then. Now people will check out of going to family gatherings with one another. They avoid certain kinds of people or certain kinds of gatherings. It's allowed relationships to disconnect, and it's gone so far as you got a number of people leaving the faith because of political ideologies. So friends, here's the deal. Let me give you a bit of my theology. If you can't talk about it at church, there's no point in being the church. So we're going to take this head on. And the goal of the series is to add a little bit of oxygen to the room. All of my clergy friends and mentors to the left are thinking, oh, what is Brian doing now? So I want to offer you some caveats as we dig into this series. I'm not advocating for left or right. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for I'm not going to tell you that somebody's right and somebody's wrong. You don't have to agree. Most of the time you don't, and I hear about it on email. That's fine. You don't have to ignore it either. In fact, really what I'd rather have happen out of this is people who can engage with one another on a thoughtful level in dialogue. You don't have to cave into other people. That's not what we're looking for. But what you do need to do is breathe and engage other people in love. We're a community of people that loves well, and we're not going to lose that in these upcoming weeks headed to whatever the date it is that we do this national election. All I ask is that you give God an opportunity to work in your heart and in your life throughout this teaching series. Because that question, how can you think that way, this way, is a form of tribalism that has existed even in the days of Jesus. There were all kinds of tribes in the days of Jesus. And you might know them as the Pharisees or Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Sicarii, the Essenes, the Galileans, the Herodians, the Levites, the publicans, the Samaritans. There were all sorts of different tribes, and if ever there was anything true in the days of Jesus, just like they are today, it's that your tribe and that tribe, you hated each other. And there was no way you were going to associate with those people. You ever notice how we use those words, those people? The different groups didn't miss well. And I suppose on a macro level, there's another category called Jewish and Gentile. And those two folks, those two groups of people, those folks, they didn't ever interact with one another. And the main reason is there are all kinds of laws that would keep people from doing so. If you're a faithful Jewish person in the days of Jesus, you're trying to live according to the laws of Israel. And those laws said you don't associate with Gentile folks. They're unclean. You don't have them in your house because it would make your house ceremonially unclean. You don't touch them because it makes you ceremonial unclean. You don't use their drinking utensils or you eating utensils to interact or have food with them because those are unclean. And you definitely don't visit their butcher in the marketplace to buy meat because if you buy meat from them, it's probably ceremonially unclean. It was given to an idol for worship that morning before they cut it up and sold it to you. See the issue? And then all of a sudden, Peter got a vision. And the vision is of a sheet that's let down and all sorts of animals being lowered from the sky, and it's the hunter's dream. God says, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, there is no way I'm doing that, Lord. I have followed the laws ever since I was in existence. I'm not going to eat that stuff. How can you possibly tell me to do that? And God says, rise, kill, and eat. And so sure enough, he does. He ends up in a Gentile home, interacting with Gentile people, eating Gentile food. And everybody finds out about it. And worse than church gossip, it gets around in about 16 minutes, and all of a sudden Peter is being asked, how can you think that way? Peter, how could you go and eat with these folks? How could you go and eat their food and be in their home and interact with these people? Why did you go rogue on us? Seriously? You crossed the lines. And this is what Peter said in Acts chapter 11 in response. Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, that's a pretty wild party. Just saying. Criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. What were you thinking? But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth, but the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." I cannot begin to explain to you how much of a public relations scandal this was, that Peter crossed party lines and went and hung out with those people. He broke with scriptural tradition, 1,500 years of kosher tradition, to go and hang out in a group of people's homes that everybody who would have been his friends and family would have said, "We don't hang out with those people." Now, to be sure, Gentiles could become Jewish, but there was a long series of proselytization that would have happened long before they would have ever been called part of the community of Israel. And so the tribe against the Gentiles criticizes Peter. "How could you do such a thing? How can you think that?" And notice what the scriptures say. Peter began and explained it to them an orderly account. He provided a reason. He provided a witness. And he offers a biblical, traditional, experiential, and logical approach to why he did what he did. It's the kind of Christian response that centers on dialogue and not on destruction. When you're in an argument with somebody, are you more concerned to win? Or more concerned to debate the merit of ideas? Dialogue. And so Peter uses the tools. He doesn't assassinate people's character via ad hominem kind of approach. He debates the merit of facts and experience. Friends, we've got to move past our anger and yelling at one another and begin to engage in our theological sources. And consider, where does God fit into this? And thankfully, in our Wesleyan Methodist tradition, we have such a process that we can use. It's called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. And we consider, what does the Bible say? What has the church said? What's a faithful Christian experience? And what I mean by that is, if you were to take a cross-section of the church, what in general would people say who remain orthodox witnesses to the faith? And finally, does it make sense? And so if we were to look at this crossing of party lines that Peter has done and look at what the Bible says about the inclusion of Gentile people, we would realize that all the way back to Abraham, God's been saying all people would be blessed. That in Exodus, all people would know God's glory throughout the earth. That in Joshua 6, even Rahab the prostitute was brought into the community of Israel. That the Ninevites were saved. And that in the time of Esther, a time of great political uprising, there are a number of people who are drawn to become a part of the community of Israel. We would recognize that over the ages, what the church has said is that even folks who are outsiders, foreigners, aliens can be included into Passover, that the scriptures should be read in the presence of those who are not part of the community of Israel. And a collection of rabbinic teachings that we know as the Talmud says the proselyte who converts is dearer than Israel when they stood before Mount Sinai, because the people of Israel would not have accepted the Torah without the signs done there. And then we could look to the experience of the apostles. And we could recognize that Jesus interacted with Samaritan women and Syrophoenician women, with centurions, that the Great Commission said, go into all the world, not just a corner of it. not just a cross-section of it, but all of the world, that Paul's own call was to the Gentiles, that Peter had this experience of a vision. And so what he says is, the Spirit told me to do this, and the Spirit fell upon them just as you and I experienced. And so if we were to look at a reason why Peter was in the right, does it make sense in light of all the evidences in God's creative power, in light of Jesus' call to make disciples? The answer is yes. The point isn't pandemonium, it's process. It's scripture, not social media. And it brought Peter to a conclusion. He says this, "Who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when Peter provided this orderly account, not yelling, not fist shaking, not saying, "How can you think such a thing? Didn't your mama teach you better?" What did the crowd do? They fell silent. A good argument does that, doesn't it? When an argument has merit, it causes people to stop and to think. And they went, "Huh." That's somewhere in between the scriptures right there. "Huh." And they glorified God and said, "Wow." God used Peter and gave a well-reasoned response. Friends, why should it be any different for us today? Because we love sensationalism, don't we? And look, this is both sides. So we turn on social media, or we turn on some of our news feeds, and the more sensational it is, have you noticed, the more drawn to it you are? What did he or she say next? And I think what we've forgotten, friends, is that the purpose underlying the news media and social media isn't just to inform, it's to sensationalize. And the reason it's all about sensationalism is that's what sells advertisements. If I could encourage you in these next few weeks, it might be something like this: stop sensationalizing and start being sensible. Because I think we're at Houston, we have a problem. And what's missing is the radical middle ground. Not the polar extremes with all of the yelling and vitriolic hatred for one another, but thoughtful dialogue and the ending of catastrophization. And realizing that American Christianity has been co-opted by the political left and the political right. And enough. I want my church back. So let me help you so there's great clarity about this today. Neither the Democratic or Republican Party are the kingdom of God. Neither. And I imagine if you were to use the process I've given you this morning, what you would recognize as you look at scripture, tradition, experience, and reason, that there are pieces of imperfect brokenness on both sides of the aisle, because it comes from imperfect people in an imperfect world. And Christians have come to spend more time, more money, and more effort on their politics than they do the gospel. Let me help you. In 4 to 8 years, it's all going to change again. But the gospel is eternal. Which one are you sold out to? I want you to close your eyes this morning, if you would. And I want you to search your mind and search your heart. Who's one person that you've written off because of their politics. Who's one person, maybe it's a family member or a friend or a colleague or a neighbor, that you now avoid? Because of their politics. Who's someone that you've ended a friendship, or you're at odds with, and they're part of your family because of politics? Can you see their face? Can you hear their voice? Do you remember the great moments you had together? Now open your eyes. Was it worth it? The starting point to the radical middle is about a process. And the goal of the process is very simple. How do we consider the merit of ideas and not the worth of people whom God has created? We have to be different. We're called to be different. And that's where the radical middle begins. Let's pray. Well, Lord, this one's hard. Because we get so hyped up on all that's going on around us. Sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. God, we just pray that you change our hearts. We pray that you would help us to love one another as you have first loved us. We pray that you'd help us recover the beauty and the art form of disagreeing and walking away, brothers and sisters. We pray, God, that you'd help us release the anger that exists in our hearts and minds. We pray, God, that you'd help us remember what's eternal and what's fleeting. And we pray that you'd place theology and the gospel at the center of our lives, above and over other things. And may your gospel inform the way that we live and what we value and the way we love others. We pray this in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, let's stand and sing. This altar is always open for you.